You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Gilbert and Sullivan wrote a comic opera, and it was entitled The Mikado. At the beginning of some of their typical rollicking songs, there are some lyrics that always evoke spontaneous laughter from the audience. One of the performers mentions a list of offenders, the kinds of people who could be dispensed with and who would never, ever be missed. Funny, isn't it? Everyone in the audience quickly responds because everyone in the audience has a little list of people who have hurt them in the past, and who, therefore, in their thinking, deserve retribution. So here's a question that only you can really answer. Are you, perhaps, the kind of person who keeps a little list? Do you remember what you would be better off forgetting? When somebody has done you wrong in the past, do you allow the Spirit of God to erase that offense? Or do you cling to a grudge, secretly adding their name to your little list, and then wait for that choice opportunity to strike back, to get your revenge, to make them hurt like they made you hurt? Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, I want you to find your place there, either in your Bible or on your device. And today we're going to see that Joseph also faced those kinds of questions. But thankfully, he answered them all correctly. As you're finding your place, let me quickly recap by saying we have witnessed in our study of Joseph's experience thus far in Genesis, God's perfect plan being worked out in his life. The stops and the starts, the ups and the downs, the pits and the palaces. That plan is wonderful for us to look at, and our own hearts should be encouraged as we see the Lord faithfully meet Joseph's every need, at every twist and turn of his life. As the curtain opens in Genesis chapter 42, we find ourselves, at least momentarily, transported from Egypt up to Hebron in Canaan, which you'll remember is Joseph's old homestead. Now, all totaled, there are some 66 men, women, and children, plus the in-laws, in Jacob's extended family. So lots of stomachs are growling in the chapter, as we'll see. The mouths are hungry for the food that is in such scarce supply. And Jacob, as well as all of us would be, is concerned. Now, as you notice from the bookmark you got this morning, we're going to look at four major points from the entire chapter. So let's think about number one, the journey for grain. Look at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Apparently, Jacob had heard from the nomadic internet that there were supplies of grain down there in Egypt. I read an excellent book a few years ago, and the book was entitled The Worst Hard Times by Tim Egan. It was all about the 1930s Dust Bowl in the southwest part of our nation. That time period was actually the setting for John Steinbeck's famous novel, The Grapes of Wrath. But as I read through this nonfiction book, The Worst Hard Time, page after page after page, I was startled at just how bad it really was then, and how we Americans have not known a blight like that in our lifetimes. Now, I want to first trek down to Egypt to see if we can kind of gain a perspective and realize just how bad it was there. There are 13 famines mentioned in your Bibles, and of course, this is one of them. By this time, after 7 good years, the Nile had failed. And when the Nile failed, Egypt died. Far away, every year, the waters of the Blue Nile thundering down from Ethiopia met the waters of the White Nile coming down from Livingston's lake. The turbulent Nile from the Ethiopian highlands carried on its swell the rich treasures of fertilizing mud, and each year it brought life to the land. The ancient Egyptians knew little, if anything, about those matters, because their world ended in ancient Nubia at the time. The life-giving flood, the yearly miracle, was, in their minds, the gift of Ra, the sun god. At Thebes and other towns along the serpentine length of the Nile, the priests, with their gauges, measured the flood water and compared their findings to records from the past. In a good year, the river would begin to rise in August, and the Egyptians would have their high Nile festival, and they would thank their gods. It would reach its crest in September, and by late October, the floods would begin to subside. So, of course, planting began in the month of November. But now, as we're going to see, the seven-year drought had come. The Nile didn't rise. It failed to provide that life-giving mud. It failed, just as Joseph had said it would. The gloomy reports, as you can well imagine, would come year after year after year. Another bad Nile. Not only in its severity, but its significance is recorded for us in chapter 41, verses 55 to 57 that Andrew shared with us last week. When all the land of Egypt was famished and the famine spread throughout the earth, the people cried to Pharaoh for food, for bread. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, up in Canaan, Jacob, as we saw, asked his sons, "Why are you staring at each other?" His entire family's caught up in the famine. And listen, God's people have no unconditional guarantee that they're going to escape the floods and the hurricanes and the famines and the tornadoes and the earthquakes, or even the horrors of war and rebellion that descend upon our world from time to time. We don't live in a bubble. Now, when disaster does strike, we shouldn't sit around and wring our hands, in other words, expecting God to do some miracle on our behalf. We should look around for some natural means for relief, right? At least that's what Jacob thought here. And basically, he's saying, why are you sitting around, sons, twiddling your thumbs when we're starving to death here? I've heard there's corn in Egypt. Get down there. Help us out. That was the sensible thing to do. And by the way, there's no law that says the spiritual person can't also be a sensible person. Common sense. Now, Jacob's question to his sons is the classic parental one. It's often the question, or at least the kind of question, that mothers are asking their kids about 2 days into the summer break, right? The kids are sitting around, they're bored with their video games, they're staring at each other, when mom says, "Why are you just sitting there and staring at each other?" In other words, why don't you go outside, find something constructive to do? Now, the situation is dire in Jacob's family. But aimless, these grown men sit around looking about the tent at one another, each one recognizing the gravity of their plight. And yet each one is hoping that the other would come up with some creative idea to keep them all from starving to death. But nobody says a word. So their posture here is striking in its lack of initiative. The cupboard's bare, and it's time to head south. Now think of this. If Jacob's cupboards had been well stocked with food, Joseph's brothers would not have cared enough to make the trip down to Egypt, and they would not have found their brother there or experienced the great provision for them. You know, it's only when God shows us that the cupboard of our own supposed righteousness in the spiritual arena is absolutely bare that we're ready to admit our need and come humbly to Him who is the bread of life for sustenance. I hope you've done that. If not, repent of sin and trust Christ today. But it's also a good lesson here to realize that money can't buy a lot of things, right? Billy Graham famously said, "Money can't buy health, happiness, or what it did last year." And that's for sure. So in the midst of this famine, Jacob's bank accounts were all bulging, but his family's stomachs were empty. So think about it. Their money was absolutely useless. Today, we scrape to pay the bills, and we try to put a little away for a rainy day. We invest in mutual funds, IRAs, and the stock market. Our goal is financial independence, but in reality, there's no such thing. Ironically, there are occasions when a well-padded portfolio is not going to help, because national and world economics are capable of fluctuating beyond belief during times of crises. Jacob and Clan find themselves hungry despite their gold and silver reserves. So it seems to me we would do well to recognize there's really no such thing as financial security. Our security, Christian, is found in God alone. Our trust must not be placed then in the bottom line, but in the priceless Savior who has promised to take care of our needs, who has said he will never leave us nor forsake us, and he provides every need according to his riches and glory. Don't ignore the fact that it's God who rescues Egypt from ruin. It's God who pre-planned Joseph's entry into that country, and God who gifted him with the ability, actually, to interpret dreams about the famine and then to do something about that famine. The Lord's hand is pushing all the buttons. The Lord's hand is turning all the dials. It always does, right? Now, finally, the 10 brothers agree to make the journey for grain. But I gotta believe that's a hard pill for them to swallow. I mean, they're thinking Egypt. Egypt? Father, are you kidding? Egypt, that word leaves a sour taste in our mouths. It has a sinking feeling in the pits of our stomachs, worse than maybe even the hunger pains that we're experiencing. Please, Father, send us anywhere but Egypt. You'll remember Egypt is where the Midianite caravan carted off their brother 20-plus years before when they betrayed him and sold him into Egypt. Surely Joseph is long gone. Perhaps he's even dead, but still, these brothers would not like to risk that. Not to mention that the trip down to Egypt was 250 to 300 miles long, and the round trip could consist of about 6 weeks. It was dangerous. They couldn't be certain of a friendly reception as foreigners from the land of Canaan. They were vulnerable down there. They could be arrested. They could be enslaved. But they really had no choice. They were hungry. So to Egypt it is. Now, notice with the decision having been made, still doting dad Jacob refused to send Benjamin, his favorite son, after Joseph. Benjamin and Joseph from his beloved Rachel. Jacob was not going to take any chances. Look at verse 4. He tells us he was afraid that harm might come to him. Now, it seems to me that Jacob's decision means that he didn't really trust the 10 brothers to protect Benjamin. The text in Genesis doesn't really ever tell us that he blamed directly Joseph's death on these brothers, but he would probably let them know often that when Jacob was sold into Egypt, he was on a mission to discover how they were doing, about their welfare. So the guilt these brothers must have felt all those years, knowing the truth behind this sinister deed, and yet never revealing it to dear old dad. Now, think about the thoughts that ran through the brothers' minds as they guide their camels on the trek down south to Egypt. Think about the quiet conversations that they would have around the campfire. I wonder whatever happened to Joseph. Oh, he's probably serving in some remote place somewhere, if he's still alive at all. I doubt we'll ever see him again. Stop your worrying. He's long gone. Forget about it. Little do they know that as they follow the hordes of hungry masses pouring into Egypt, that they will indeed see their younger brother again. He won't be sweating as a slave under the yoke of a terrible taskmaster either. Which leads me to the second main point from the chapter. The journey for grain, second of all, Joseph the governor. Now let's start at verse 6. It's a long section. We're going to read to verse 28, but follow along in your Bibles. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke, notice this, roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, It's the nakedness of the land that you have come to scope out. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. Verse 14. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, considered to be a god, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth or not. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody in prison for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us from the bottom of that pit to rescue him, when he begged us and we would not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Verse 24, then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provision for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. Surprise. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? I mean, wow. This has to be one of the most incredible scenes in all of Scripture. In fact, in all of history. There's so much going on here we need to look into. Just think about the position Joseph held at this time. He's over the FFA, the Federal Food Administration in Egypt. It's a very strong Hebrew word here for governor. He is in absolute control of the situation. Now, certainly it was necessary for Joseph to supervise all the purchases of food, but he probably needed to be more involved in decisions about how much food would be permitted to leave the country of Egypt. And so this group of Canaanites must have been large, verse 5, if the 10 boys of Jacob were only a fraction of the masses. In light of Jacob's first dream, you'll recall, it's interesting to see his brothers prostrating themselves before him in verse 6. Dreams really do come true. It's a time in Joseph's life when he literally holds the fate of hundreds of thousands of people in his hands. He is the acting authority over all the land, and believe me, he's had time to enjoy the perks and prerogatives of power. You can imagine the royal chariot, the custom-tailored clothing, servants, carte blanche authority, you name it. So, time for a lesson, church. It's often easier to worship God when the tires are about to go flat, when the ride is smooth. Crises force us to cry out to the Lord. Often easy times make us spiritually fat and forgetful. When Joseph was in the pit, when he was in the house of Potiphar, when he was in the prison, he had no choice except to depend on God. He couldn't control any of his circumstances, and looking to the Lord during those days was the only way he could handle the situation at hand. But think about it now. The tables are turned. Joseph is the most influential political figure in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and he's considered a god. So, does he continue to lean upon the Lord as he has done now that he is a man of prestige and power instead of the prisoner in the cell? Can he trust God in personal prosperity even as he did in times of turmoil? Well, we have the answer, don't we? And the answer is a resounding yes. He wasn't corrupted by his new position of prosperity, and he resisted the temptation of pride or arrogance. Never once do we observe Joseph withholding his loyalty from God or withdrawing his gratitude from God. Now, I want your minds to imagine all of this. Put on your sanctified imaginations. All 10 of the older sons of Jacob are ushered into the presence of the prime minister of Egypt. And the surroundings must have seemed awesome to these country bumpkins from up Canaan way. They're standing before a man of immense authority and wealth who is controlling the world's food bank, the world at that time at least. How overwhelmed they must have been, because their initial response is to bow down faces to the ground. Now keep in mind, they had no clue that this Egyptian dressed in royalty was their long lost brother. On the other hand, let's think about this from Joseph's perspective for a moment. At this juncture, my guess is he's exhausted. First, there had been the stress of building all the granaries during the time of plenty in all the cities of Egypt, as well as planning and rationing during those years. But now there's the pressure of having to dispense all that stored up grain with prudence, to dispense it all with wisdom and with equity. Every day, Joseph is facing his own people, plus he's facing a parade of people from foreign lands, including this latest band of traveling ragtag Hebrews. And then came the moment, verse 7. That moment. And what a moment it was. What a moment it must have been. He recognized them. He recognized them. Picture the scene. Here's this group of dusty, tired, middle-aged Hebrew shepherds coming into this incredible, dazzling court of Egypt itself. Their beards had grayed with the years. Their hair had fallen out a little, and they'd been weathered by the sun and buffeted by the experiences of life in Canaan. Now, they had wives and children at home, but they had come in obedience to their father's command. Egypt was the soup kitchen of the world, and there they all stood. Think of the emotion that must have stirred in Joseph's heart as he looked out over a sea of gaunt faces, people facing the prospect of death, and suddenly sees his brothers, and he knew who they were. Hiding all of his emotions that must have been churning inside him at the time, he quickly studies each brother, carefully counting as he takes note. There stood Reuben, the oldest, and there was Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, all accounted for except one. Where is Benjamin, his younger brother? The numbers just didn't add up. So I want you to try to put yourself in his sandals. One thing is for certain, his thoughts and feelings had to have been mixed. That's an understatement. On the one hand, he probably had an intense desire to reveal himself to his brothers, to let them know right then and there, he's alive and well, you're going to be okay. But on the other hand, he knew he might not get the answers he was after, answers that were flooding his mind if he did that. What were their attitudes now? Had they changed? Were their hearts right before God? Were they softened before the Lord? Or were they still the hardened men they had always been? What was their relationship with the father? Was Jacob even alive? And what about Benjamin? Is he alive? Where is he? What about him? And think about this. If there was ever an opportunity, folks, to retaliate, it was then. Because he was in absolute control. They had no choice in the matter, and they were at his mercy. So it seems to me that Joseph had several options. He could have thrown them all into jail and let them rot there. He could have executed them on the spot, off with their heads. He could have sent them back to Canaan without the food they needed, which, think about it, would have resulted in a slow, certain, and very painful death. But he chose the third option. He needed to know the truth. And believe me, He has their best interest at heart. I truly believe that. Now, obviously, even though he recognized them, they didn't recognize him from the text. Remember, he was 17 years old when they betrayed him and sold him into Egypt, and he's now probably around 40 years of age. He dressed like an Egyptian. He breathes like an Egyptian. He speaks like an Egyptian. And don't say it, Brad. He walked like an Egyptian. Plus, the last place, the very last place his brothers expected to find him was in this position of prominence. They assume he's either dead or waiting on tables in the house of some master somewhere. So his recognition of them is followed by his remembrance. Look at verse 9. All of a sudden, it's deja vu all over again. Joseph has a flashback. He watches his brothers bow down before him, faces to the ground. Suddenly but silently, inside, he recounts in his memory exact details of what had happened more than 20 years before, when all of his troubles, you'll recall, began. He remembered his own dreams that had created such an intense hatred and jealousy on the part of these men who stood before them. Sheaves of grain bowing down to him, the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him, and they all hated him for it. They despised him, his brothers. As Joseph witnessed these men bowing low before him, he must have been overwhelmed with emotion because his dreams had come true. At this moment, 22 years or so later, what he had experienced in his mind through his dreams was being fulfilled before his very eyes. At least almost. But not quite. Not just yet. Only 10 brothers were bowing down here. His dream, remember, involved 11 brothers and 2 parents bowing down. But it's a start, and it will come soon. Now, just think about how self-satisfying it would have been to say at that moment, "I told you so. You hated me because of those dreams. Those dreams were from God. I told you this would happen, and now you're doing it. I told you." I would have been tempted to do that. How about you? Instead, Joseph decides to buy a little time. So he accuses them, verse 9, of spying, espionage. Bruce Waltke says that his accusation would not have been far-fetched to the brothers. Frontier guards at Egypt's Asian border. Remember, Israel is in Asia and Egypt is on the continent of Africa. So frontier guards at Egypt's northern border routinely check travelers to discover spies who might herald an imminent attack. Famished armies could be expected to seek out any weaknesses in the fortifications in order to plunder stockpiled grain there. Now, of course, the brothers immediately say, "We're not spies. No, we are honest men," verse 11. That's got to be the most ironic claim in the whole passage. Honest men. Yeah, right. "We've only come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We've never been spies." Joseph again, "No. It's the nakedness of the land that you have come to scout out. You've come to see." And of course, they defend themselves again. "We are your servants." Oh, but now it gets a little more detailed. 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And the youngest is this day with our father. And one is no more. When I get to heaven, I want to speak with Joseph, if only but a minute. And I want to ask him, "What did you feel when you heard your brother say, 'And one is no more'?" There it was. The reference to Joseph. Subtle implication on the part of these brothers, true, but there it was. And they wouldn't even use his name. And we want to say and scream at the desk, "Use his name." They wouldn't acknowledge him. They would prefer not to think of him at all. But since they must, they would make only the slightest possible casual passing reference to him. They would not say anything about what they had done to him, nothing at all about the rejection. Joseph was just an awkward fact of history that they would prefer not to face at all. Little did these brothers realize that they were standing before Mr. No More. It's the very definition of irony. I don't know how Joseph maintained his composure at that point. I don't think I would have. It's beyond me. How did he keep his calm? But he did. And he repeats the charge of spying a third time. Now, some have wondered about the very rough talk of Joseph at this point. After all, he knows that he is fabricating the charge. These guys were not spies. He knew it. How many spies operate in groups of 10, right? But let me say what I think's going on. It's simply tough love on his part. Joseph needed answers to all the questions he had swirling in his mind. So he chooses a strategy that must have caused intense personal pain for him. Forcing himself to control his emotions, he acts as if he didn't know them and spoke harshly to them, yes, but not to retaliate. Not to retaliate, but to discover what had happened since he had last seen them. He really wanted to know what was going on now in their hearts. And over the years, he had become a very shrewd man and a very wise one. He knows this battery of questions would open a door to more dialogue. So painful as it is, Joseph knows he has to threaten them to get to the truth. And those brothers knew that the accusation of spying could lead to execution. But please, please do not think that Joseph is trying to exact vengeance. He knew what we need to know, and that is vengeance is for the Lord to take care of. He's not in any way doing that. This is no eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth scheme of getting payback. I think he's just trying to refresh graphically their memories of the events that happened 22 years past. Because Joseph really and sincerely wants his brothers to change. He wants their hearts to soften toward God. And we'll see his plan worked. You'll find that God often does the same with us Christians. He puts us to the test. And he often deals with us somewhat roughly to make us shape up before he brings the promised blessing into our lives. This whole thing is the providential hand of God, not only to bring Joseph's kids to repentance, but also to accomplish God's purpose of bringing the entire family of Jacob down to Egypt, which happens. And from that land, hundreds of years later, God is going to accomplish the redemption of his people Israel out of slavery, bringing them all into the land of promise, and the unfolding of his all-wise plan of redemption for Messiah would have to be born in Israel. Now, as a test, verse 15, Joseph declares that they would all be thrown into prison for 3 days. Uh-oh. They would only be allowed to leave it to bring their missing brother. So he could learn, Joseph could learn if they were telling the truth. He knew that what they said was the truth. But it was a test. A test to see if they would maybe turn on one another like they did on him years ago or not. I think he put them in custody for 3 days, probably so they could have some time to kind of chill out and come up with a plan to reveal to Joseph their true character, which is what he was after. But you got to believe that they are getting a tiny taste in prison. I mean, they're getting comeuppance of what Joseph went through when they sold him down there and he wound up in prison. Things really start happening after 3 days. Notice in verse 18, Joseph says to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." It's important there because the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. Joseph doesn't say, "I fear Isis," or "I fear Horus," or "I fear Ra," or "I fear Anubis," or any of the other false gods of Egypt. He says to them, "I fear the one true God, Elohim." That should have been a tip-off to these brothers, it seems to me, but whatever. Now, we're not told why Joseph softens a bit on the requirements, but he does. He now demands that only one of the brothers stay in Egypt and all the others go back to Canaan and bring their youngest brother to him so that their words can be verified and they'll not die of starvation. Now, Simeon is the one chosen, not Reuben the oldest. You'll remember Simeon, right? He's the one who slaughtered a city and basically had no qualms about killing Joseph earlier in Genesis. Now, this leads me to the third major point I want us to notice from the passage, and that is the judgment of a guilty conscience. You know, the human conscience is kind of a strange thing. Considering what we believe about the total depravity of man and how evil man is, it's surprising that we have a conscience at all. But we do. And at times, of course, that conscience plagues us. George Washington called the conscience that little sparkle of celestial fire. Lord Byron called it the oracle of God. But when you're talking about the conscience, there's a problem. Even though we have something called the conscience, the Bible says that it can be seared as with a hot iron. The Bible says that it can be put to sleep soundly, or we can even kill it. One man who was obviously struggling to put his conscience to rest wrote one day to the federal government saying this, "I've cheated on my income tax and I can't sleep. So here's a check for $175. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." Now look at verse 21 and 28. I just want to pick some statements out of those two verses. Verse 21, they say, the brothers, "We are guilty." Verse 28, "What is this that God has done to us?" This is the only acknowledgement of sin, as far as I can tell, in the whole book of Genesis. And it's the only time these brothers mention God. And the "we" in the conversation is very emphatic in the Hebrew. "We are guilty. We saw the distress of his soul when he's crying for mercy from the bottom of that hole. And we would not listen." You know, the first step in activating a seared conscience is just taking personal responsibility for guilt. Notice the brothers didn't blame their father here for showing favoritism. They didn't blame Joseph for being proud or arrogant or even the favored one. They did not diminish the wrong by saying that at that time they were too young to know any better. They used the right pronoun when they agreed together, "We are responsible. There's no one else to blame. We are the guilty ones." When we have done wrong to someone and we haven't got through the necessary process of making things right with them and with God, in other words, when we haven't fully dealt with our transgression, we become at times the victim of the very distress that we put them through. We feel the same distress that we caused him or her and that we saw in their face when we sinned against them. In Edgar Allan Poe's short story, The Telltale Heart, the murderer, remember, couldn't sleep because he kept hearing the beating heart of his victim in the basement. But it wasn't the victim's beating heart. It was his beating heart. And it's coursing through his skull and it's reverberating in his chest. His own guilt awoke him and it finally led to the revelation that he himself was the murderer. So, 2 decades later, had not relieved the distress the text tells us about, these brothers felt over what they had done to Joseph. The pressure, I don't think, let up. And like David, day and night, God's hand was heavy upon them. The finger of God was on their conscience. "What has God done to us?" they ask. Now, they had talked about being punished because of what they did to Joseph earlier in the text, but up to this point, they never acknowledged the source of the punishment. Here they do. For 20-plus years, these brothers had been living a lie, and their hearts had become hardened. But I think here, the first chink begins to appear for us in the armor of their lives and of their hearts. You know as well as I do that a lot of people think they're Christians when in truth they are not. Well, they acknowledge that they've made some mistakes and they've used bad judgment and they've made wrong choices. And they acknowledge that they're ready to stop doing this or that and start doing this or that. But here's the key, they're not willing to admit that they are sinners before a holy God, hopelessly ruined and lost. But without that admission, there can be no true conversion. Because what the Bible calls conversion is really when a person admits, I am absolutely guilty, I deserve nothing but death for my crimes, I have no excuses, and I throw myself completely on the mercy of Christ, because without Him, I'm utterly, totally lost. My life is in His hands. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As the brothers are speaking, Joseph knows what they're saying. And look at verse 24, he weeps. As we will see throughout the rest of Genesis, this is the first of six times Joseph has these wet, salty tears running down his face. I think he's weeping because he's starting to see change in their hearts. Yes, I'll give you the fact that it's an emotional cry, pent-up emotion, of course. But might those tears be tears of rejoicing? Because rather than keeping a list, Joseph is concerned about his brother's spiritual warfare, welfare. So how about us, may I ask? Can we forgive the past hurts? Is it time to tear up your list and forgive as Christ has forgiven you, Christian? As far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions from us. Listen, Joseph left the past where it belongs, behind him. And in his heart, you can see Paul. Forgetting those things which lie behind, I press forward to that which lies ahead. So Joseph refused to wallow in the murky muck of resentment, thirsting for revenge. He was only concerned about reconciliation with these brothers and with his family. Before Joseph ever met his brothers when they came down to Egypt to buy food, you know what? He'd already forgiven them for what they had done to him. After all, he names his son Manasseh. In Hebrew, God has caused me to forget. True forgiveness does not mean we will not continue to experience some negative emotions. We will. I'm afraid a lot of believers get confused at this point. They forget that forgiveness is really an act of the will by the power of the Holy Spirit. The true test of our forgiveness is not if we have eliminated all negative feelings, but whether or not we allow these negative feelings to keep us from doing that which is right in spite of them. In time, the negative feelings begin to dissipate. In time, the negative feelings come into conformity with what we have already done as an act of the will, namely forgive. Now we need to look at the last major point of the passage. I was assigned this entire long passage, so here we go, okay? Fourthly, let's consider Jacob's grief. Verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brothers to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, he's gone. Simeon is no more, he's dead too. And now you would take Benjamin. All of this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, I'll bring him back.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He's the only one left. And if harm should happen to him on the journey that you're about to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow into Sheol. So Simeon is imprisoned, and off the rest of the brothers go back to Canaan. Joseph had ordered their sacks to be filled with grain, and then he replaces every man's money, very gracious, right? And he gives them provision for the journey. He is a type of Christ. So this action reminds us of the Lord. The text tells us that one of them opened his sack at an Oasis truck stop where they stopped for the night, and he saw the money in the mouth of the sack. Then when they get home, all the brothers discover their money in their sacks too. As Pastor Adam would say, curious. When the nine return to Jacob, they all get to talking about what had happened, leaving out a few key details like jail for 3 days. But they were not lying this time in what they said. No time for deceit. So they carefully rehearse exactly what had happened to them. And they told their father, without Benjamin, no more food. Now you all know what Murphy's Law says. If anything can go wrong, it will, right? If you take that slice of bread and put on that beautiful peanut butter and jelly, and then it happens to fall out of your hand, it's going to fall on that side, right? If you wash your car, it's going to rain. When things are going well, something's going to go wrong. Just wait. So the sons of Jacob come back, and they report this powerful man in Egypt would not believe them until he had visible evidence. We need the visible evidence to go back to get some food. That visible evidence is Benjamin. He's the living proof. So in other words, they were threatened with starvation. And in verse 35, the Hebrew word translated frightened there, when their father and all of them saw the money, means that they were intensely scared. Intense emotion. They're going, great, not only are we being accused of spies, but now we're going to be accused of grand larceny. Incredible fear grips their hearts. At that moment, they discovered the money. Understandably, Jacob is devastated. So in verse 36, Jacob draws a wrong conclusion. Notice this. He says, everything is against me. I think I'll eat some worms. That's Davis's free translation. He thinks the entire situation is totally hopeless when it's not. But he decides that all the wheels have fallen off his life for good. How many times in our own lives, Christians, do we hit storms like Jacob and we assume it is time to pack it all in? Not really sure about this faith walk. It's not all it's cracked up to be. The toughest trials come our way and we moan and we groan. Everything is against me. But then some months, maybe years later, we see how God's beautiful tapestry has worked out and we give him praise for where we are. Are you maybe one who has the tendency to respond negatively when life doesn't work out right? In other words, the way you think it should? Truth is, most of us respond that way. We tend to view problems horizontally rather than vertically. We view problems strictly from the human point of view, like Jacob is doing here. And by this time, even though he says, everything's against me and nothing's going right and I'm not sure I want to trust God, he has walked with God for over 100 years, but he sure had a lot of trouble walking by faith. So here's the lesson we need in closing. This could have been Jacob's finest hour. It was a choice opportunity to turn everybody's attention to God. Joseph could have said to his sons, look, God is at work in all of this. He has a plan. I don't know all about it, but it's a marvelous, unexpected opportunity. So we need to trust him, boys. Things seem really bleak right now, but it's a time to know that God has made his promise to us. He will provide all we need. But instead of assuring his family, dads, of God's care for them and how he watches over them and how God promised to take all of their needs in his loving hands and give them what they need, Jacob shrivels up in fear. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader in his home, but he's in his tent in a fetal position, pulling out all his hair, afraid to the hilt, and asking God, where are you in all of this? Thankfully, as we'll see next time, Jacob relents and winds up sending everybody back to Egypt, and the family is spared. So let me ask you, as I ask myself at the close of this chapter, have we torn up the lists that we have in our minds containing the names of all of those who have wronged us? I hope so. Joseph did that. Have we truly forgiven those who have hurt us? Joseph did. And remember, Jesus taught us to pray this way: forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those who have sinned against us. You want to know that you're forgiven by God? Forgive everyone who has transgressed against you. Is it our primary concern that those who have sinned against us might develop a right relationship with God? How? By owning up to their own sins and walking with Him again. It was Joseph's. But, Brad, they're my enemy. So what? What did Jesus say? Love even your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.